Chapter 6, verse 11b. Paul has just listed, I might just read them again. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9. Don't be deceived. Then I'll give the New Revised Standard Version. Fornicators, which may be fornicators, it may be male prostitutes, pornos. Idolaters, adulterers, boy prostitutes, we did last week, the malakoi, the young men that wander around showing their wares in the marketplace and selling them for money. The home practicing homosexuals, it says here, asinokoito, those men who lie with the male the way one would lie with a female. Thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. All this is what some of you used to be. And I talked about Corinth last week. I guess that said it did have a reputation for, even in the Greek world, which was pretty lax in these matters, for great moral laxity. So some of these things you used to be. But, and then comes this beautiful statement, you were washed. Baptism, eh? You were sanctified. You were taken into the holy. You were justified. That is, you were put into the right relationship with God. You were faced in the direction towards union with God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Something beautiful has happened to you all, says Paul. So you, these things were part of your life once. Now you can't go back to them. Don't. Because of what's happened to you. The gift of the Spirit, being welcomed by Jesus into the community, washed, sanctified and justified. Then verse 12 starts us. It's the first time I'm able to do this for you in Paul's letters. He's answering letters, you see. So we haven't got the letters that he's answering. So at times, you're going to find all through today's text, he's quoting, or is he quoting? Is he making a statement or is he quoting from their letter and then responding to it? So you have to watch very carefully to be sure you've got Paul's opinion, or is it the opinion of the people in Corinth who are writing to Paul and he's going to actually contradict them? So if ever you see a contradiction going on, you can answer it. If there's no contradiction, you still have to be a little bit careful who's saying what. And where does the quotation end if it ends? Here's an example. Our text says, all things are lawful for me. I suggest to you that that's what they're saying. And maybe that's what Paul said. You know, when Christ has liberated you, be free. You're a free. You've got the freedom of a Christian. So, yes, you're free. And they may have picked it up and said, well, then I can do anything I like. And he says, not all things are beneficial. Not all things are good for you. Not all things are good for others. So he's, do you see him kind of stamping on the statement? As a general statement, all things are lawful for me, it needs qualification. Then it comes again, all things are lawful for me? Well, he says, but I won't be dominated by anything. He's asking them to, okay, there is a thing called Christian freedom. It's very important. But are you sure you're acting out of Christian freedom, or are you acting out of passion, enticed by your own desire? Are you kidding yourself? Are you rationalizing? You can go through the rest of it for yourself, I'm sure. Not all things are beneficial to others, and be careful lest you're being dominated by your own passion or longing or enticement. The interior freedom is the deep one. Food, here's another thing. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, they're saying. Ergo, read the brackets, therefore, sexual organs are meant for sex. So what's wrong with it? That's what they're there for. If you're hungry, you eat. If you desire sexual pleasure, what's wrong with it? This is the kind of argument that seems to be coming out of their, some of the opinions of some of the people in Corinth. And God will destroy both one or the other. If you were reading your New Revised Standard Version, the inverted commas only cover those two lines. Can you notice that, if you are following the Revised Standard Version? I don't want to put the big capital I there. But I think they're wrong. I think that is also part of their statement. That's my logic of it. And not just mine. I mean, I'm following scholars. See, they are writing it as though food is meant for the stomach is meant for God, and Paul says, yeah, but God destroys both one and the other, so don't argue from that, they're not all that important. What really matters is your soul. No. I think what's happening is they're saying food's meant for the stomach, stomach's for food, God will destroy both. I mean, I'm going to die, in other words. Well, my stomach will go into the tomb, so will my sex organs. So what are you worried about? What's this problem about sex? Why not just act out of desire? Paul's answer is the body. See, the body is not destroyed. The body is raised. You'll go on to say later in the letter, we die. But every part of us somehow transformed is taken into God. Everything matters. Your body matters. Your soul matters. Your mind matters. Your heart matters. Your feelings matter. You matter. All of you. So it's all important. Whatever we do, it matters. Well, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, porneia. It is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is meant for the body. Body is the word he uses, soma, but please be careful, because when I, at any rate, and probably you, I've been trained without knowing it in the Greek philosophy, body and soul. As though there was a kind of a dichotomy there. That wasn't the Hebrew understanding. Body is me insofar as I relate to the physical world and to you. It's me as a material part of the created universe. The soul, yes, the psyche, is me as a thinking, reasoning, willing, the kind of profound interior things that we go on with, which the animal world doesn't go on with, on the trees and the stones. It's that peculiarly human life force that is me. Well, this body is meant for, not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And here's his answer. And see, it's a response to that, I think. And God raised the Lord and will raise us by his power. Do you see why I've done what I did? That's not true. Our body matters. Who we are matters. It will all be raised. Raised, transformed, but raised by his power. Then he goes on. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 15, should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to the prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said the two shall be one flesh, Genesis. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Spirit is not part of the makeup of the human being. Spirit is breath. Spirit is something that I am not, but something that I receive. It always means me in relation to the mystery of God. Me as receiving life from God. So if I could say it again, body, soul, spirit are not three parts of me. They're me, you. They're the human being looked at from three dimensions. And spirit is, hey, you are in communion with the life of God through Jesus. That's what, everything matters, but that's what really matters. Don't destroy that for something that is actually just coming out of your own brokenness and your own needs, dysfunctional needs, etc. No, keep your focus on your union with Christ and with God. Anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And then he concludes this chapter before he comes to his first. Shun fornication. Shun the behavior that's typical of a prostitute. Shun, it's hard to, porneia really means the actions of a pornos, of a prostitute. But it's a wider use than that. Shun sexual behavior that is not coming out of your love for Christ. Every sin, I think quite a beautiful insight, every sin which a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator, I suggest the sexually immoral person in whatever way, sins against the body itself. I did with you the other day, but I might do it again just briefly. It's very common in the New Testament when they talk about moral issues, for the first, they very do concentrate on sexual morality quite strongly, I think, correctly. Some people say the church has got a hang-up on sex or something. Well, I don't know. First of all, I don't know who they mean by the church. It's too easy a word to use. Sexual morality is important because it's about our loving. And it is really at the heart of the way we behave, because it's such a strong need, desire, communicating thing, that if we muck up our sexual relationships, we're certainly mucking up love. And if we're mucking up love, we're right at the very heart of what it means in our Christian life. So I'm not surprised that for Paul he keeps coming back to it, especially in Corinth, when he's writing to a Christian community that's only new and that was part of a pagan culture which was bizarre in this whole area. So the problem was immense, I presume. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, and which you have from God, and that you are not your own? This expresses his, I suppose, basic reason why he's so concerned to help us all live a pure, loving sexual life. Because we're a temple of the Spirit of God. So we've got all that love to give. We'll give it. Don't muck it up by your behaviour. We don't own ourselves. We're loved. And to prove that, he says, you were bought with a price. Jesus gave his life for you, he's saying, for me. He loved me and delivered himself for me. You belong to something beautiful. Glorify God in your body. Show the glory of God, not just in your mind and words, but in your body, in every part of you, in every way you relate to other people. And now we come to the first. So he's built up to that because he's built up to the first question that they asked him in his letter. In fact, he says in chapter 7, verse 1, now. He's talked about ministry. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So we know he got a letter. Again, the New Revised Standard Version puts this in a inverted commas, because they have opted for the opinion that it is a statement from the letter which Paul's received. And the letter then stated, it is well, the Greek is kalos, which is the word used for morally good. It actually means beautiful, the word kalos. It's a lovely way of speaking about something that's morally good. So it is a good thing, it's a morally good thing, for a man not to touch a woman. Now obviously it means sexually, so to be celibate, to not express love in a sexual way. Is that what they are saying? Or is that a one-liner response to what they've asked? I think it's the latter. In any case, it could be either, and it doesn't make an enormous amount of difference, because Paul will go on to say that anyhow. So I think what Paul is saying, now you wrote about all this thing, now what I want to say to you is this. It is a good thing. It's quite moral. It's not immoral to be celibate. It's quite a Christian way of loving. It's to be like that. Some of the background to this needs to be thought about. Jewish Christians would have had a problem with celibacy. I think just speaking generally, because in the Jewish world, I hope this is clear to you, they had the male, I'm looking from the, he's looking too, but from the male's point of view, the male, because they thought the male had life, please remember that, they thought the human seed was actually a human being, like a tree, the seed is alive, and the ground is just where you put it to be nourished. So there, and the general understanding of the world at that time, which was wrong, and by the way, this influences moral thinking too, they knew nothing about the relationship between the semen and the ovum, which are equally and both absolutely necessary for conception. They thought the semen, that's what they called a seed, like a tree. They thought the male was the giver of life. and the female was the garden in which the life was placed to be nurtured. Well, if that's what you think, if that's what everybody thinks around you, you might make moral decisions based on that misinformation that are actually shown to be wrong. Do you follow my logic? So we've got to remember, we're always making moral decisions in the light of what we actually know. It's the values we're trying to purvey. So they thought that a male had a responsibility to hand on life and to hand on the promise, you know, even the messianic promise, to hand it on to their children. So family life is a big thing. And in Judaism, we know this much, celibacy was terribly rare. Like it was not a thing you thought about doing. Paul also belonged to the Pharisee group, by the way. So we know from this chapter that Paul was a celibate at the time of writing. Now that's rather unexpected if he was a Pharisee, because the Pharisees really were very strong on this obligation to hand on life, if you were able to your children. Paul's conversion, how old was he when he was converted? I don't know for sure, but I suggest 35, 6, 7, somewhere in middle to late 30s. It was very customary for a man to marry at 30. That would be the expected age, but of course it would vary a little. Paul may have been not married at the time of his conversion to Jesus, but planning or expecting to do it. And when the conversion came from Jesus, then his whole mission took him in another direction. So he never actually married is one possibility. Another possibility is that he was married and his wife died quite young. We don't know that. But he's now, in view of the experience of Jesus, living a celibate life. Or it may be that he and his wife agreed to separate when he had this experience calling him to the ends of the world, because in their world that was possible. They may have agreed to separate. We actually don't know. But the fact that Paul was a Pharisee would start from the assumption that marriage would have been an obligation that he would have had as a young man and thought of as having. So, but anyhow, he is now living a celibate life. We can pick that up. Greek philosophers. What about the Gentiles in Corinth? No, there were Greek philosophers, some of them, who recommended sexual abstinence for a wise man. The benefits and disadvantages of marriage were frequent subjects for debate among the philosophers and in the agora. And often it was misogynist talk too, anti-woman, putting women down stuff. These are the questions that I need to ask to help you try to get behind the letter. What was happening in Corinth for them to ask such an unusual question? Could it be? Here are the possibilities. Were some of the Corinthian community genuinely striving to imitate Paul by living celibate lives? Because they admired Paul. Very likely. Only to be told that they were failing to fulfill their obligations to their wives or community. No, by the community, others around them, not by Paul. No, but he's left them a few years now, and others might be saying, no, yeah, but Paul's a bit unusual, you know, you've got an obligation to... Or, and I think this one has got more likelihood too, but they could have all been there, were some of the women wanting to avoid sexual relations in their search for holiness, and this was confusing the men. That's not new, and I can tell by all the smiles. No. So that could be the situation too. This was their way of avoiding the complexities. Could that be it? And when Paul answers these questions later, he addresses himself unusually to women. So maybe the women were the key people involved here. Another possibility, and it's good to have the range in your mind, were some seeking asceticism as a higher way of life? And they were using their claims to assert their superiority over others. We've had that all in the list. I've got knowledge. I've got this. I'm a celibate. I can live an ascetical life and you can't. We're the special ones. We're the clergy. No, we're kind of set apart. Could be. That could have been the problem. Were some claiming that a person had to be celibate to be truly Christian? Because if Jesus was a celibate, so if you're going to follow Jesus, you'll have to be a celibate. Were they looking upon celibacy as the easiest way to avoid the sins of sexual immorality that had plagued them in the past and that continued to trouble them? Now, I could I could be doing something here which is quite... But I hope it's making a point to all of you that when you're reading Paul's letters, we have to read them with incredible care, because what was going on? What is he trying to answer? Because that's the key. And we haven't got the letter. So everything Paul writes has to be read in the light of what he was wanting to say to people who were saying other things. And I suggest that all of those could have been, it's not unlikely that every single point there was a point of view of somebody in the Corinth. So they're all a bit confused about this celibacy thing. So they're asking Paul, look, is it okay to be celibate? Is it morally all right? What are you going to say about that? Well, this is what he says about it. I think he has already given his basic answer. It is okay. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. But he has to qualify it, and now he starts the qualification. He has to nuance it, because it's complex.